That's not what our message is going to be about today, but I just thought that it was an important reminder for us. It is Memorial Day weekend, and I'm, for one, am very grateful to live in a country where we have the kind of freedoms that we have, and I'm so grateful that there are people who are willing to sacrifice to protect those freedoms, and I think it's highly appropriate for us as a church to pray for the families, especially we're in a country who is at war, to pray for the families who have had to sacrifice. And our role as the church, above every other thing, is to pray for peace. So let's do that now. Father, we just pray for the families. We know that there are families in our contemporary world. There are families that stretch back through generations who've had to navigate loss when those who've stepped up to defend the interests of this country and defend the freedom that we have in the conflicts that we faced. And we just pray that you surround those who are navigating loss with your grace now. We pray that your presence is with them and that you help and that you heal and that you demonstrate your grace accordingly. But above all, Father, we pray for peace. We pray for that time when swords are beaten into plowshares and the madness of these world systems are replaced with the wisdom that comes from you. So we pray now, Father, for peace in our world. We pray, Father, for an end to hostilities and conflicts. We pray for protection for those who find themselves in harm's way today. We thank you for them. And we pray for your blessing on this earth, for all of those, Father, who suffer loss because of conflict. We pray that the Prince of Peace will come soon and bring that lasting peace. And we ask this, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, well, we're going to continue in our study of the book of Acts today, and if you have a way of following along, if you'll navigate your way to Acts 14, please, whether you're using the old analog Bible or a Bible app or whatever. When we began this series, the story started out right after Jesus' resurrection. He met with his disciples, and right before his ascension, when he disappeared back into God's realm, he instructed his followers that they were going to receive power from the Holy Spirit. They were going to be his witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, Samaria, and ultimately the whole wide world. Now, this little band of ragamuffins, I'm sure they were trying to figure out how in the world that was ever going to happen, because these were not influential people. These were not people from positions of power within the culture or communities. These are a group of outcasts that Jesus commissioned with this task. And so I'm sure that they were puzzling through how this would happen, how they would not just end up following suit with every other would-be Messiah who came in that time period, ones that we even have historical record of, who just disappeared into the mists of history after their leader was taken away from them. And yet we've seen in the first 13 chapters of this book, which has spanned about 15 years or so, Jesus' words are coming to pass, just like he said. What he said was going to happen, it's happening. And you know, even though we've traced its progress, there's actually still a lot of mystery as to how the gospel has this ability to spread so far, so rapidly. How it's even had the staying power that it's had to last and increase exponentially for 2,000 years. How it's actually shaped the world as we've known it. There's a mystery to that. This was happening without planning committees or marketing. This was out without demographic surveys or social media. I want you to think about something. This is happening without printed Bibles. This is happening in the story that we're reading without a completed New Testament. This is happening simply because there are a band of ragamuffins who've encountered God in this unique way through Christ. And they have their own testimonies and the outworking of the Holy Spirit, and it's making a difference. But I also believe that there is a power inherent to the gospel itself, to this message itself, that it has an effect on people, both negatively and positively, that's wholly outside of any of our efforts or our abilities or inabilities that we may bring to the mix along the way. And that's what we're going to look at today as we read chapter 14, something that I call the gospel effect. Something that I call the gospel. That sounds so pretentious. I don't know what I mean by that. I just mean that's what I call this message. Who knows? Whatever. What we want to look at is the effect of the gospel, the power that the good news of Jesus and his kingdom, that it has inherently. And we want to observe some examples of that and then find encouragement to take our part in representing and advancing that good news, not only in our own lives, but in the world where we've been placed by circumstance, by providence. Now, when we left off last time, Paul and Barnabas, they were traveling through the region of Galatia, which is modern-day Turkey. We read Paul's first recorded sermon there. We saw how they had to leave the region pretty quickly because trouble got stirred up against them. And so this morning we're going to read about their continuing adventures as they go off, kind of like the Starship Enterprise, boldly going where no church has gone before. So if you're there in chapter 14, we're going to begin starting with verse 1. It says, "Now at Iconium they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jewish people and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jewish people and some with the apostles. And when an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lucania, and to the surrounding country. And there they preached, they continued to preach the gospel." Okay, so these guys are way out on the cultural frontier for a couple of Jewish people. Iconium was a Gentile city. A largely Gentile city. Now, obviously, it had a Jewish presence because they, again, seek out a synagogue and go there to meet with them. This is a pattern for them so far. They go to the most natural place that you would go to begin sharing this good news with people who already have an interest in God stuff, even though it's more of a cultural, even racial kind of heritage type thing. But, you know, honestly, we look at that, that's not a bad idea. When we want to share the good news with our friends, our coworkers, our family, we can start with the most natural point of contact that we would have with our friends and family, speaking to those areas of life where a person already has some sort of interest in spiritual things without having to try to force the issue or force an uncomfortable conversation that has nothing to do with what we were talking about. You know, what's your favorite, sir? What do you know about Jesus? Well, I don't know. I'm just saying that sometimes we can just look for those more natural ways in which we can talk, dialogue about our faith. So they go to the synagogue, and once again, we see another familiar pattern emerge. What happens when they go to the synagogue and they're talking about Jesus? What happens? What? There's a lot of crickets. What happened when they were there? What happened? A lot of people believed, and what else happened? A lot of people didn't believe. A lot of these began being opposed, right? They all of a sudden, you know, there's this controversy that begins to surround them. And it's interesting the way that Luke words this in verse 4. The people of the city, he says, were divided. And that's something we have to keep in mind when it comes to the effect that the gospel has when it's presented. There's no way around it, and it's something that we often don't really think about or factor in, but the reality is the gospel, by its nature, is divisive. It just is. The gospel divides people into two groups, those who believe and those who reject. And of course, there's plenty of stages in between those areas, but basically the world comes down into that. Now, this isn't taking into account those who've never heard and da-da-da-da-da-da, but we're talking about the gospel in its presentation, when it's heard, when it's presented. You find yourself with two groups of people. This has been happening everywhere that we've read in the book of Acts about the gospel being presented. It's been the same situation every single time. There are those who accept and receive. There are those who reject. And it brings to mind what Jesus told his disciples when he was talking to them during his ministry on earth. He said, "I don't think that I came to bring peace." That's kind of a weird one for us to, because we were just praying about the Prince of Peace. But what he was saying in that, it wasn't that he was coming in trying to disrupt, but he was saying that there was a divisive nature to what it was that he was presenting. He said, "Don't think that I came to bring peace. I came to bring a sword that's just going to tear through humanity, through families, and everything, and divide into these two disparate groups, those who surrender to the rule of God and those who continue on in the rebellion and reject this rule. Paul says later on in his writings, obviously based on the experiences that he'd been having, like we've been reading about here, he says that the preaching of the gospel produces two striking odors that happen simultaneously. One is the smell of life and the other is the smell of death. And it all depends on how the hearer responds to the good news that's presented. The gospel is divisive in its effect that it has. You know, the 18th century preacher John Wesley, it was on his work and ministry that the Methodist Church founded itself, but he used to send out itinerant preachers into the countryside who would go and share the gospel. It was a unique kind of thing. You know, he was a guy that came out of the Church of England and all, so this was unusual stuff. And it said when they would come back after having gone out on one of their missions things that he would ask them two questions. He would ask first, did people get saved? And he would ask second, did people get mad? And he said if they couldn't answer yes to both questions, then he would call into question their calling to preach, if they weren't making people mad. And of course, that may be an extreme, you know, obviously, but there is a point to that. The message of the kingdom is divisive when the full implications of it are made known. This is a call to surrender. This is a calling on a person's life that you're saying that no longer am I going to call my own shots in this thing. That I'm surrendering all that I am to this God, this rule of Christ. Now, we say that the gospel is divisive. That doesn't mean we want to go out of our way to be divisive. And understand, when we say these things, we're just talking about the nature of this message in and of itself. We're not saying, you know, yeah, the gospel is divisive, so go be a religious jerk as much as you want to be. We're not saying that at all. But if we find ourselves faced with rejection or even outright hostility, we don't need to feel like we've messed up somewhere or we're failing God somehow or we've, you know, the thing's wrong. The gospel has this effect all on its own. It has nothing to do with us. It has its effect all on its own because of the inherent nature of it. So Paul and Barney, they have to skip town when things get too threatening, and they go to Lystra and Derbe. Those are two towns in the region of Lucania. So we'll keep reading here, verse 8. It says, now at Lystra there was a man sitting who couldn't use his feet. He was crippled from birth, and he had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud... And you know what? I'm not going to really cover that part of it. That's a fascinating thing in and of itself. I mean, wouldn't you like a few more details on that? Like, you know, well, how? What? You know, I want to know how to do that. How do you know? Somehow he knew. He was aware of what was happening in this man's life, but he knew he had the faith to be made well. In a loud voice, he said, stand up on your feet, and he sprang up and began walking. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lucanian, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. You know, he talks enough to sound like Hermes. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance of the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and they rushed in the crowd, crying out, men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you. We bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that's in them. All right, we'll stop there for a minute. Lystra apparently had no Jewish community, because there's no mention of them here. This is like one of the first times where there's no mention of them going to the synagogue to begin talking about this sort of stuff. This is a full-on pagan Gentile territorial invasion here. Now, reportedly, according to them, you know, there was a temple at the entrance of the city, so obviously this was a religious community. Based on that in itself. In the legends of the Roman and Greek mythology written down by Ovid, there's a story of how Zeus and Hermes took the form of men and went into a town in that same region where they are now, went into a town to visit the people there. And so they went from house to house looking for someone who would take them in and offer them hospitality. And everyone rejected them at every house that they went to, except for one old peasant couple who invited them into their meager home and fed them what little bit they had. And so suddenly Zeus and Hermes reveal who they are. And they say that they're going to reward this couple by sparing them because they're going to bring destruction to this town because of their lack of hospitality. And so they spare them, they flood the town, and then they turn the old couple's meager home into an elaborate palace temple for Zeus. And then in further reward, they turn the old couple into intertwined oak trees that people were able to see for hundreds of years from that time, which hardly seems like a reward to me. But, you know, ancient Greeks must have really liked trees or something. Now, Ovid wrote this legend down. This was a part of the Greek and Roman mythological culture. Ovid wrote this down, put it into writing, like about 100 years before Paul and Barnabas show up in this town. So you could see that the story would have been firmly etched into the culture of that time. In fact, it could have easily created a cultural anticipation that these two gods were going to return someday to test the hospitality of the people nearby. So everybody would probably be living with a certain edge, you know, waiting for that day to arrive when these things happen. So when Paul and Barnabas show up, and through the power of Jesus' name, this guy who's never stood on his feet before suddenly doing the moonwalk in front of everybody, everybody gets really excited, understandably so. Something remarkable has taken place outside of the normal human capacity to affect any sort of changes. And so, in this excitement, in my mind, the way it goes is, you know, this guy gets healed and everybody's excited about it, and then all of a sudden people are scattering. And, you know, Paul and Barnabas are like, well, okay, wasn't what we expected, but that's all right, you know. And so they're walking down the street, and suddenly down at the end of the block, they see a big commotion going on. And as they're looking, there's a, you know, priestly people walking along leading a bull, and he's got garlands of flowers hanging all over him. And there's people dancing, women are rejoicing and waving palm branches around and stuff. And you know, Paul looks at Barnabas and said, well, there must be a parade or something going on. And so Barnabas asks a guy that's standing there, you know, excuse me, is there a festival taking place in this town during this week or something? And the guy bows down to the ground and says to him, all for your honor, O great Zeus. Paul looks at Barnabas and says, is there something you haven't told me? Or... And so all of a sudden they realize, you know, that these, you know, I try to imagine what it's like for them to suddenly realize what's taking place here. It dawns on them that how these people have interpreted this miracle. Their interpretation of this miracle has sparked these events. They came into a pagan town to try to share the good news of the one true God, the creator and redeemer of all things. And now they find themselves right in the middle of a pagan festival, and they've been identified as the very gods that they came to debunk. So they go rushing through the crowd to stop this, and that in itself becomes problematic. See, these people were gearing up for a celebration. So understand the situation here. They have stumbled into something where a party is about to take place. This was not just the crowds of people. This is an ancient pagan culture. When something like this was going to take place, they're looking at gearing up for a big feast. And that means it's a party about to unfold here. This was not like, yeah, we're going to go sacrifice a bull and now everybody go back to work. Everybody's all of a sudden in full-on party mode, and they're excited. The gods are here. Something great is going on. And so, you know, the band starts playing, and people are dancing, woo-hoo! And Paul and Barnabas, in response, are tearing their clothes in lament and running through the crowd saying, no, 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 you can't do this. We are not gods. You can imagine what's going on. I mean, everybody's like, wait, what? We're not partying then? What are you saying here? See, part of what makes the gospel so divisive is that the gospel challenges our established beliefs. When the gospel came in power to loose straw, the people were inclined to just grab it and insert it into their own preconceived framework of beliefs, basically trying to co-opt what it is that had been presented to them. But Paul and Barnabas are making it clear. They didn't come to provide a way of managing the old gods. They came to declare that the old gods were an illusion and that the one true creator God was calling them into relationship with him, to himself. See, the gospel challenges our accepted worldview and beliefs. It just does. That's the nature of the message that's presented. Paul tells them the good news. They no longer have to live assuming that they're subject to these capricious gods of their pagan mythology, gods who hold vendettas or seek bribes for favors, the gods that you never know how they're going to respond to you or what's going on. Gods that don't provide life, they don't lead to wholeness. But they come tell them there is a living creator, God, who offers to all that will believe a wholeness and a life. For us as 21st century Americans, the gospel challenges the accepted worldview of our culture as well. It challenges the system that tells us that if we just identify everything that provides us some form of pleasure and pursue that with everything we have, then we'll finally be satisfied. All of the advertising industry is built on that premise, that if we can just identify what it is that gives you pleasure and you pursue that, you'll finally be okay. Whether that's tires or deodorant or whatever it is, if you don't have it, you're not going to be whole until you do get it. So the gospel comes and challenges that notion for us. It challenges a system and a culture that suggests that we're going to find wholeness by gathering and consuming all of these material things. The gospel comes into our world and challenges long-held beliefs that all of us have been indoctrinated in from the time we were born into this world system. The gospel tells us that our wholeness, our true humanness, is not dependent on people's opinions of us or our body image or our sexuality or our status or our political affiliations, but wholeness comes through a relationship with the living God, by being children of the living God. That's the only means by which we'll ever know wholeness, by which that's the building block for any sense of self or understanding of who we are. It's the only definition of us that's going to result in eternal life. That is a whole life that is promised to go on forever. That's the gospel that Paul was presenting. And he elaborated on it there in verse 16. In the past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet he didn't leave himself without a witness. For he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering a sacrifice to them. but we are going to do the sacrifice, right? Do you notice how different, though, this presentation that Paul gives here is, how different it was from the one that he presented to the Jewish people? You catch the changes in that? But notice how he still stretches back into history. His starting point is not in the immediate. It's back in the ancient and leading towards the present. He's really going to elaborate on this sort of presentation style when we get to chapter 17, and he's in Athens, he's on Mars Hill, and he presents a more robust concept of God's working through history. But I just love the clean and uncomplicated nature of what it is that he presents here in this sermon. He starts with the generations of the world, basically saying just because it's always gone a certain way, just because things have gone along this way for all this time, doesn't mean that God hasn't been up to something on a parallel track that you just weren't fully aware of at that time. And then he points out how God has been there all along, giving clues of his existence, giving clues that he's there through simple things like laughter and rain and a good meal. I love the way he presents this. The fact that this world, in this beaten up, broken, harsh kind of world, the fact that at any point you can find something that brings gladness, that can fill your heart with some sense of joy, Paul says is an indicator that God's there, that he's at work. If your heart can still lift when a soft rain is watering your crops and assuring you that you're going to have food and your children will have food, he's saying that's God in that, whispering to you, I'm here and I care. These are all indicators that the Creator is present, and they tell us what he's like. They reveal to us what his intentions are. And that's something we don't ever want to forget. And that is that the gospel reveals the one true God's good intent toward the human race. Paul didn't point to earthquakes or famines and say, you know, obviously God is very angry with everyone and you better get straightened out because judgment is coming. Isn't that interesting? That here he is in this pagan culture, and you would think that you would go to the fire and the earthquake and the things like that, to the most cataclysmic stuff that you could, to try to point out that there's a need to follow God. And he doesn't do that at all. In fact, if you were to use one word to describe the tone of this message, what word would you use? Think about what he's just said. What word would you use to describe the tone of this message? What is it? Hope. Hope. Isn't it hopeful? I mean, it's just filled with this sense that there's something positive on the other side of this, if we can discover what this is. I just find this whole account fascinating. Have you ever thought about a good meal as a witness to the reality of God? We get so caught up in making sure that we get our intellectual ducks in a row and all the things right for a tract. Who's going to hand you a tract with a meal on it? That's not a bad idea when you think about it. I mean, who would have realized that in the glow of eating something that you really, really enjoy, God's whispering in that, I'm here. I care. I care about you. You know, there are some truths that just have to be felt. We're just not going to be able to grasp them intellectually. Paul says that the witness God provided points to his reality, and that is in the goodness that we experience. The fact that anything works in this world, the fact that anything works and can produce some sense of gladness is pointing to God, according to Paul. You know, I read years ago a Wired magazine article about all the stuff we don't know as 21st century Americans. There's a certain hubris we operate from that assumes that we know everything and we got everything figured out. You know, everything has a scientific explanation behind it. And there's tons of stuff. You can barely scratch the surface of the stuff that we don't know. Almost everything is unknown. And one of the things that I talked about in here, and I'm certainly not a physicist, so I'm treading cautiously into this territory. But one of the things that they talked about in the article was about the second law of thermodynamics, of entropy, and how things tend towards chaos from a position of order. And the thing that they don't understand fully is why anything works, why entropy doesn't work all the time. There are certain exclusions, and we're not exactly sure why that happens. To me, and again, I'm a very simplistic person, but to me, I hear the whisper of God in that. Yeah, things do work. Why? Well, because I'm here and I care. For as long as I've known Robbie, she's always said, people say, you know, if there is a God, then why is there so much bad in the world? To which she responds, if there isn't a God, how do we account for all the good? How come anything works if he's not there? The gospel introduces us to this creator God, and we realize that his intent towards us is good. He has something good in mind, something hopeful to present to us. Well, unfortunately, things take a serious turn here. We'll pick back up verse 19. But the Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city, he made many disciples, and they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. So the Jewish people who had rejected Paul's message in Antioch have followed him here. Kind of like what Paul had been doing to the Christians before that, where he was chasing them all over the place to try to track them down. So they get the crowds riled up against Paul. It's not hard to imagine, since, like we said, they were gearing up for a party, and these guys have been a real wet blanket on their party plans. And so they drag Paul outside the city, and they stone him, just like what happened to Stephen when Paul was there watching everyone's coats. Now he's on the other side of that, experiencing this. Before he met Jesus himself, he had participated in that sort of thing. Luke says that they thought Paul was dead. I don't assume that some sort of miraculous resuscitation happened here. I think the miracle is that God preserved him from dying when he was getting hit by rocks like that. That's certainly miraculous. But you can imagine that Paul would probably have been a mess. I don't think that anybody comes through, you know, looking really clean and pretty after being hit by rocks over and over again. So I imagine Paul, as everybody's gathered around him, he's probably a bloody mess. He's probably got a swollen face and maybe one eye is swollen shut. Maybe he's got a banged up knee. And you know, he writes to the Galatians years later, referring to having the marks of Jesus on his body. That may be, you know, even referring to some of the things he experienced here in this situation. But while his preservation from death is miraculous, there's something that happens in this that you can fly by so easily. The bigger miracle to me is imagining Paul getting up from that dusty ground, wincing and groaning and in as much pain as I assume he would have been in, wiping blood from his face and without saying anything, limping back into town. It says in there, he goes back into town. That's just crazy to me. That's just amazing to me. And what's he going to town for? Not to get vengeance. He's not like Kurt Russell saying, tell him hell's coming with me or anything like that. He's not going in like an action hero to settle the score. No, so he could continue sharing the gospel of grace all the more. They pack up, they move on to another town, but they're still in that same region there where he's facing that. In the face of all this anger and violence, he embodies the message that he spoke and confirmed the things that he taught with an unchallengeable sign, and that is love. And to me, that's what I believe we learn here, is that the greatest demonstration of the gospel is always going to be love. I imagine Paul getting back into town. Maybe he's limping as he goes. I don't know, saying, you know, you who tried to kill me, I just want you to know this. God loves you. I love you. This is the greatest sign that God can do through us. And that's why Paul says later on in verse 1 Corinthians 13 that we can do all kinds of miracles. We can do all kinds of stuff in this world, but if we don't have love, we're just making a lot of noise. There's nothing to it. That's the miraculous mark of a changed life that no one can reasonably refute. That willingness to love like this. The most natural response in the face of mistreatment and rejection is anger and hatred, to respond in kind. Love your friends, hate your enemies. That's just a normal, natural response. But along comes Jesus with this radical new ethic, calling us to love friend and family alike. Friend and foe, rather. Friend and enemy alike. Martin Luther King Jr. had a lot of enemies. Remember, was audacious enough to propose that black Americans should have the same civil rights as white Americans. Well, crazy. But, you know, he faced all kinds of, for something as natural, something as that should be so reasonable to rational human beings, he faced so much opposition. It was amazing. During his lifetime, he had received death threat after death threat. He'd been maliciously accused of being a communist. It wasn't true. His house had been bombed. He'd been jailed over 20 times. In his life, and yet in a sermon titled Love Your Enemies, here's what Martin Luther King says. Hate multiplies hate in a descending spiral of violence and is just as injurious to the person who hates as it is to the victim. But love is the only force capable of transforming an enemy into a friend, for it has the creative and redemptive power of the gospel in it. That's so right. That's so true. We see it in Paul's experience. He stood there guarding coats when Stephen got stoned, but he was transformed into a person who could respond in love when he himself went through that very same thing. So we have to think about our own experiences in life. Who are the people who oppose us? Who's hurt us or made life difficult for us? The question that we have to ask ourselves and make an issue of prayer is, how can I love these people? Because that is an indispensable aspect of the revelation of the gospel in our world. How can I love these people? We can pray for them. That's certainly a means of demonstrating love. We can go out of our way to be kind to them, to assist the person who makes our life difficult. At the very least, we can just treat with kindness and greet the people who may disdain us. Yeah, but I don't feel like doing that, Rob. Of course you don't. It's not normal. It's not natural. But this is something that's an act of the will. It's not an emotional urge. This is a calling we've been given. Not an emotion we're supposed to ride, to love like we've been loved by God. What a difference that can make in this world if we were to embody that and live that out. Love is the indispensable means of demonstrating the gospel in reality. This is a call that God puts on our lives through the gospel in every situation. And there's no way around it. All right, well, we'll finish up the rest of the chapter. The rest of the chapter is sort of falling action. Verse 23, and when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia, and when they had spoken the word at Perga, they went down to Attalia. And from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended by to the grace of God for the work that they had been fulfilled. So in your mind, just imagine they've gone, you know, around a circle. I mean, they've gone right back to where they started from when we first began reading about this. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he'd opened a door of faith to the Gentiles, and they remained no little time with the disciples. That's a weird way to word that. In other words, they hung out with them for a while. So this is telling us that they set up leadership for the churches in the places where they had established churches on their missionary journey, and then they go back to where they had come from and think about how they just kind of left a trail of life behind them wherever they went. So here we are able to see in this some of the effects that the gospel has had when it's presented and the implications of the gospel are made known. That the gospel, is divisive. We can realize that. It is divisive when it's presented. It challenges our beliefs and accepted worldviews. But it also reveals to us a creator God who has good intentions for our lives. And that gets realized and revealed in the love that he calls us to demonstrate and represent. So let's allow this gospel to affect our lives. Let's allow it to have its place in our lives, shaping us into the kind of human beings God intended us to be. Let's be transformed by this love that God shows us so that we can, in turn, demonstrate that same love. Right on? All right, very cool. Why don't you stand up with me, please? God, we're thankful to you for what it is that you reveal in your word. We're thankful to you for the gospel itself. And we know, Lord, that we can look back through history and know and recognize that the church has not always done a good job of representing this love. But yet, through it all, the gospel has still remained there, present and available. How you've done that's a mystery to me. But I pray, Lord, that our hearts are challenged to step into this place that you've called us to, where we ourselves embody the reality of your presence here, of your good intent, of the love that you have for the human race. Help us to be people who rightly represent your kingdom in the way that we carry ourselves in this world, in the way that we love. And we pray that you do this, Lord, by your power, by the power of the Holy Spirit. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, we're going to speak this blessing on each other. And if you need prayer for anything, Shirley Allen's here. I'll be here. I don't see Christy or anything, but we'd be glad to pray with you. Let's thank the choir one more time for coming and sharing with us. That was so beautiful. Really appreciate all that you're doing in that. May Christ be a light to illumine and guide you. Christ be a shield to overshadow you. Christ be under you. Christ be over you. Christ beside you, on your left and on your right, both in this world and the one to come. Go in peace, you children of God.